Thanks very much, Paul. Well, we've started last week a new series in the mornings in the book of Acts. So have you all got a Bible with you? Some means of following the text? If you haven't, there's a few in the foyer. But I would recommend people having their own. It's so much easier. So we're looking at Acts 1, verses 6 to 11. I'll just read it out. This is when the disciples had all got together. When they had come together, they asked him, that's Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, he didn't say that. He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So quite a short passage, but packed with some weighty stuff. That's what we wanted to do, was have shorter passages so we could talk more about the content of it, not miss so much out. But even on a 5 or 6 verse passage, I have to miss stuff out, I'm sorry. But I would commend you to read it yourself and do your own study. I just want to look at a couple of things today. One is being witnesses, and secondly, a very neglected theme in the Bible teaching, as far as I can recall, Jesus' ascension. We hardly ever talk about that. And this is the event, you know, this is what happened this day. So there we are, Jesus' ascension and being witnesses. Of course, the disciples, they were already witnesses, weren't they? They were been with Jesus for 3 years, and they'd seen. Witness just means basically seeing, to see what happened. They were there, and they can give testimony to what happened. They can say, well, this happened, and that didn't happen. This is true, and that's not. They were witnesses. And even today in our courts of law, we recognise the value of witnesses, personal testimony to what happened. And you don't ask people who weren't there to give evidence. You ask people who were there to give evidence, people who really know what went on. So they had been with Jesus for 3 years, and they'd seen everything he did, or most of the things that he did and said. And they were also witnesses of his resurrection. And Paul laid out last week how Jesus, when he was resurrected, appeared to quite a lot of people. 500, I think. A lot of people on different occasions during 40 days that he was with them in his resurrected body, after he was resurrected. So they were already witnesses. But on this occasion, on this day, they became witnesses of his ascension also. So previously they'd witnessed his crucifixion, all the things he did and said. They witnessed him in his resurrected power, and today they witnessed him going off into heaven. So they were witnesses. But seeing is something, but giving testimony is something else, isn't it? I mean, you know, they have witness protection plans for people who are witnesses to violent crimes, and they saw it. They were the maybe the only eyewitness, but they're too afraid to give testimony because of what might happen to them, and that would seem to be an ongoing problem in the legal system, particularly with violent criminals. So being a witness and seeing what happened and giving testimony to what happened, they're two separate things. So Jesus is saying, you will be my witnesses in these various places, in Jerusalem, which is the local area, all Judea and Samaria, that's the you know, the small country they lived in, the state they lived in, and the one next to it, and to the ends of the earth. So it's a bit like saying you'll be my witnesses in Salford, in Greater Manchester and the north of England, and to the ends of the earth. So what was the problem was their lack of courage, the potential lack of courage to be witnesses in the face of difficult situations. And we'll cover that a bit more in subsequent weeks, because we're talking about in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes on them and they then receive the power to be the witnesses. And you can see the effect of that in Acts 2, so I'm not going to focus much about that. So lack of courage is one problem in being a witness, but I think there's another one that we probably suffer from as well, because we live in a post-Christian culture, and we think that the argument that there's a God or that Jesus is real and alive, we think those arguments have already been lost. We think that science has disproved that kind of stuff, and it can't happen because it's... We might not personally think that, but we think that other people will think that, and our argument would be lost on them because they're already lost to that possibility. We think our culture is so wedded to evolutionary thought that we might think it's pointless arguing about it. We've fallen into a trap, and we've believed the lie. The lie that there are real truths. Some things are so true, they're common knowledge. And science has taken over that ground. Science has become the common knowledge. And whatever scientists say, that's true. But what religious people say, that's a different thing. It's not objective truth, it's personal truth. And we've believed that lie. We've believed the lie that says it's all right to have faith, but it's your own personal faith. It's not objective. It's not. It can't affect other people. That's a lie. You can have your faith. I'll have mine. But it's not true truth. Ever since 1859, this sort of lie has been gaining ground, when Darwin published his Origin of the Species. The Christians need to know that there are really objective truths. Some things are actually true. Some things really did happen. It doesn't matter what scientists say. And I'm not against scientists. Some of them are very good. And it's a misconception to think that they all believe that. But there are some objective truths. I'll read a few of them out to you. God created the world. It's an objective truth. Jesus was a real person. It's an objective truth. Paul gave us loads of proofs for that. Jesus died for our sins. It's attested by many non-Christian sources. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That also explains everything that happened in the early church. He ascended into heaven and we'll come back again one day. These are objective truths. They sound a lot like the creeds, don't they? I mean, that's what the creeds are. They're lists of these things. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe those things. So they sound like creeds. This list of real objective truths is under a great attack these days, and it affects our ability to be witnesses to Jesus's power and authority in our lives. And Darwin's been one of the main instigators of that, but he's not the only one. But I think Christians have given up the ground to him. They've given up the ground to say these things are the first one on that list is been undermined so much, and Christians have believed that and thought, I can't talk about God because they're going to say, what about evolution then? And so I'll keep shtum. And I can't talk about the resurrection of Christ. I can't mention the ascension of Christ and his lordship because I can't get past step one. What about evolution then? It undermines our position. And we think the only thing left to us as evidence, a valid evidence, is our personal experience. Our personal experience, what happens to us personally, is still valid evidence. You know, somebody prays for me, I get well. That's my personal testimony. I pray for somebody else, he gets well. That's still my personal testimony. It's also his personal testimony. Those things are okay. They're personal belief. That's accepted in the world. As long as you're not objective about it. As long as you don't say Jesus is Lord. As long as you don't say God created the world. As long as it doesn't affect them. God is their Lord. No, I'm not having that. But you can have your faith and I'll have mine. We give up the ground and we follow the world into individualism. And we agree with that often. And nowadays we've rejected the form of evangelism like Billy Graham used to do. We've thought actually the only way you can do evangelism nowadays is healing evangelism. And you hear that in the church a lot. I'm not saying healing evangelism isn't a great thing. I think it is a great thing. But we have moved away in our minds, because we maybe think that culture won't accept it, we've moved away towards saying it's only valid if it's personal experience. Well, that's not true. It's valid if it's true. It's valid if it's objectively true, if it actually happened. Our evangelism, our being witnesses to Jesus, needs to rest upon the true things that happened. You know, Jesus sent his disciples to be witnesses, what of? Some theories, some belief systems? No, what really happened? They were witnesses of what happened. Witnesses of what he did and said, and what he, you know, what happened to him. They're witnesses of those objective facts. Their reaction to those facts, that's their personal life, their personal belief system, whatever, that's not being a witness. That's saying, I think this. And by doing that, you fall into the world's trap, because they can just say, oh, well, that's you, isn't it? That's you, this is me. I don't have to accept your faith. I accept my own faith. It's individualism. So as Christians, we need to say there are objective facts. The gospel is actually true. Jesus did die, he did rise again, he did ascend into heaven, God did make the world. These are objective facts. The fact that God will heal somebody, that's a great thing too. I'm not going to say that's bad, but let's get back to basic facts. The first witnesses, they were reliable witnesses. Their objective evidence is available to us today. Where is it? Well, it's in their testimony, conveniently. It's written down, and if you'd have got a Bible when I said get a Bible, you could have hold it up and say, yeah, it's written down in there. It's written down in there for us. It's a record of the facts that happened and the effects it had on the people who witnessed it. So I think we, in order to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrected power, we need to get our mindset changed around, away from thinking that's my personal belief, that's your personal belief, to saying, well, actually some things are really true. Neo-Darwinists have been the problem for us. They've undermined the first on our list, and frankly I think we should be more aggressive about that. We should be saying that's actually rubbish. Scientifically it's not proven. I think it's disproven. Many eminent scientists say, well, actually, I'm not at all happy with Darwin's theories. There's holes in it left, right and centre. And they keep having to change the theory to keep up. And basically it says, we're all accidents. Things happen randomly. So when people say stuff like, as they do on telly, isn't Mother Nature wonderful on the blue planet? Oh, it's fantastic. It's complete garbage, because the theory underpinning that says these things happen randomly and there's no purpose in it. So Mother Nature didn't plan anything. Mother Nature isn't personified. Mother Nature was an invention of Thomas Huxley in 1860 when he argued with Bishop Wilberforce about Darwin's book, and he called her Dame Nature, and attributed to nature things that had previously been attributed to God. And it's caught on, hasn't it? Caught on like wildfire. And every man in the street thinks, oh, Mother Nature's wonderful. Mother Nature didn't purpose anything. Mother Nature, according to Darwin theory, is accidents. Lots of accidents happen. And some of them are good and some of them are bad. And the good ones catch on. The bad ones don't. That's the principle of random selection. Random mutation, selection, natural selection of the fittest is garbage. Not that I don't think some things have evolved. I personally am evolving. We as a fellowship are evolving. The word evolve has been usurped. There are various other words that have been usurped. Evolve has been usurped, and we feel embarrassed to use the word now. There's nothing wrong with evolve, but we didn't evolve from monkeys. We didn't evolve from some primeval slime amoeba. That's what the theory of evolution says you did. Accidentally, you evolved from those things. I'd like to do a bigger series on this, but today's not the day for that. So pervading is the faith that people have in evolution and the undermining of God that many Christians have accommodated in their belief system and have said, okay, that argument's already lost, we'll accommodate that, and we'll no longer talk about God being creator. I think that's a sad thing, and we need to get away from that. We need to get back to the Bible. The Bible is not a fairy story, and once God as creator crumbles, then many other things go with it. And our problem is today, looking at the resurrection and the ascension, are they not fairy tales also? Well, they're not. They're objective facts witnessed by eyewitnesses. 1 Peter 3:15 says we have to give reasons for the hope that is in us. We have hope, that's personal, that's in us, it's ours. That's our subjective response. But it's not based on nothing. It's based on real events. We have reasons for why we believe. God doesn't ask us to have blind faith. He says there's reasons why you can believe. Our hope may be personal, but the reasons don't have to be. God is in fact the creator. He is in fact the intervener. He is the upholder of this universe by his word of power. Miracles can happen today. We don't live in a universe that just runs on automatic. It's not been set up to run automatically. God intervenes in it, left, right and centre, and way more times than we know. He disobeys the laws of physics, and in our passage today we read one of those, because Jesus, as they were watching, he disobeyed the law of gravity. Shocking. Doesn't he know the laws are there as immutable things that can't be changed? Apparently not. Jesus rose up before them in their sight, and they were sat there thinking, oh, gobsmacked, as he disappeared into clouds and was taken from their sight. They'd never seen that happen before, I shouldn't think. I don't know if any of us have seen that happen. I don't know of anybody who's seen it happen. I can't imagine how it could happen. Okay, some people claim to levitate, but Jesus rose up and disobeyed the law of gravity. Incidentally, if people do levitate, if people do see levitating people coming through their rooms, like Paul Hopkins told us, that is evidence that there is a spiritual world. It's objective evidence held by non-Christians there is a spiritual world. We need to be saying, okay, there's evidence. Our faith is not based on empty myth. There's objective evidence. We may not like the evidence. We may not like the fact that some people levitate, but it is evidence. We need to contend for the faith that was passed down to us, and part of our contention is knowing how to argue these points and not being afraid to say these things are true, they really happened. Anyway, on to today's fact. Today's fact is that Jesus rose up in their sight, in their seeing. They saw him ascend into heaven. And there, as they were stood there gazing into heaven, it says. I don't know how many minutes that went on for, the gaze. I can imagine it would have been quite a while. I think if it had been me, I'd have been gazing for some time. Two men dressed in white said, "As you've seen him go, he'll come again." Are these the same two guys who told Mary that Jesus isn't in the tomb, he's resurrected? Well, they may be. Elsewhere, they're identified as being angels. Here, that doesn't say they're angels, but I think it's a fair assumption that they are, based on the other verses. The ascension. I mean, if you're like me, you think that the big two events are the cross and the resurrection. Okay, we'll add in creation. Ascension doesn't often get on the list, does it? I mean, is it something you've thought, or the really important things are the cross, the resurrection and the ascension? Well, we don't tend to think that. I think we maybe should. The cross, okay, it's very important to us individually. We wouldn't be saved without the cross. You know, if Jesus hadn't been resurrected from the dead, we wouldn't have a future hope. We wouldn't have the hope of also getting a new body and rising from death and living eternally. Jesus' resurrection proves that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. That's a wonderful truth. But the ascension is another one. It's another wonderful truth. Jesus ascended in their sight. The point is, he went back to heaven. He didn't ascend into a cloud. He's not still in the cloud. He went to, in many, many places in the Bible, it says Jesus went back to his Father and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down next to God in heaven, wherever that is. We don't treat it as a very important subject, but in many places this is taught. Jesus ascended and assumed his proper place in the universe. While he'd been on earth, it wasn't his proper place. It was he emptied himself of his essential glories so he could become a man. But he took it up again. And where's the proper place? Well, you get two instances of post-ascension when Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after his ascension. Okay, there's 500 witnesses to his resurrection. The only two that I can think of that happened after Jesus ascended was Paul on the Damascus Road and probably John on the Isle of Patmos. And there may be others. Their experience was different from the 500 499, if we're counting Paul as one of the 500. Because Jesus looked very much like an ordinary man in his resurrection body. He ate fish. He walked through walls like ordinary men do. Oh, sorry, hold on. Don't do that. It's evidence for the resurrection. But after his ascension, the effect on Paul and the effect on John, when they saw it, they were startlingly different in character, those revelations. They saw Jesus in his ascended power. They saw the one who is rightfully the ruler of the universe, and they were humbled by it. They couldn't stand in his presence. They were on the floor. Paul was blinded. John couldn't get up. Had to be strengthened. Because Jesus in his ascended power is a very different matter to an ordinary person. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "I used to regard Christ in a human way. and I don't think of him that way any longer. Well, why not? Because he saw him on the Damascus Road and it revolutionized his thoughts, his life. He realized who he'd been oppressing. He'd been oppressing not just some man, maybe who rose from the dead, maybe didn't, maybe some rabbi in the Jewish faith. No, he'd been oppressing the one who was the ruler of the universe, and he was massively humbled by it when he realized what he'd been doing. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the power on high. There are six reasons at least for why the ascension is important. The first one Paul alluded to last week, because Luke says all that Jesus began to do and teach was what his gospel was about. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So Luke's gospel is what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts, therefore, is what Jesus continues to do. And I don't know if teach is relevant for there. But it's the ascended, risen Lord, risen and ascended, continuing to rule through the church from his position of power. Second point is the ascended Lord sitting at God's right hand sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church. We'll get that next but one time, I think, when we do Peter's sermon in Acts 2:33. I'll just read that out. So if you're preaching on that, don't be offended. I've nicked one of your best verses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So as they saw the effect of the Holy Spirit on those people who were gathered that day, Peter says, Jesus ascended at the right hand of God, has received from the Father the gift of the Spirit, and that's what he's poured out, and that's what you're observing. We'll cover that in more depth in a couple of weeks. So Jesus is continuing in the book of Acts to do and teach things, and he sent the Holy Spirit. That's the first two reasons we should believe in the ascension. The main points are coming on to the ascension was to sit at God's right hand. Many verses about this. King David, he prophetically saw this, and Jesus quoted it. Psalm 110 verse 1, quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22 and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus asked him, well, who's he talking about? Who's David's Lord? You know, and he was inferring it was him. So Jesus was told, sit at my right hand, I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what God said to Jesus. So Jesus now ascended to the right hand of God. He's sitting there while God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Acts 7:56 says Stephen, one of the first, well, the first martyr, I think, one of the first deacons, he saw, as he was speaking, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the throne of God. He wasn't sat, he was stood, but he's at the throne of God. Daniel also saw glimpses of this in his vision, recorded in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, the clouds again, there came one like a son of man. So is he seeing a vision of Jesus going up in the cloud, going into heaven? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So is Daniel seeing in his vision the ascension of Jesus in the cloud up into the throne room of God, and God basically welcoming him in to sit at his right hand and promising to make his kingdom glorious and last forever. Well, I would say yes. I would say this is a historical thing that's happened. It's not a prophecy of yet future events. Because Jesus spoke to the churches in Revelation, didn't he? After his ascension, I already mentioned the effect it had on John, in Revelation 1. But in Revelation 3, when he's talking to the seven churches, one of the churches, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So it must be one of these double bench things, because he's on his throne, but he's also on his Father's throne. So that was past tense, "as I also sat down." So Jesus is saying by Revelation 3, which is probably a few years later than the events we're talking about, but still in one person's lifetime, 20, 30 years maybe later, "I," past tense, "sat down at the throne of God," on God's throne. So the ascension's quite good, isn't it? I mean, he gets to receive glory and honour and power. He ascended to the right hand of God and sat down at the throne of power. One of my personal favourites on this third point of why the ascension is important, Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." So God has bestowed on him a name. What is that name? Well, I think it's Lord. You know, what name do we give Jesus? Well, he's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to that, he was Jesus Christ. And to those who didn't know him, he was Jesus of Nazareth. But the name he has now is Lord. It's Lord of all. It means the one who is the ruler. The one who is ascended and has the strings of power. He has them in his hand. He can do things. He's not to be regarded as an ordinary man any longer. So that's three reasons why the ascension is important. God is continuing his work from his position of power. The ascended Lord sent the Holy Spirit, and he was ascended to sit at God's right hand. Fourth point is it had family significance for Jesus. Jesus was returning, okay, to the seat of power, but he was returning to his own Father. You know, he was going home. It has significance because Jesus had been away from his Father's house, his Father's place, with all whatever glory surrounds that. And he'd been walking around Israel and Judah for 3 years. And now he was going home. In John's Gospel version of one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus was going back to his home, to his Father's house, to sit with his Father on his throne. Personal family significance for him. And by extension, to us. Because Jesus said, well, it's to my Father, but it's your Father too. He's my God, he's your God too. He's included us in that family relationship. So we get to look forward to being with God in the throne, on the throne, or near the throne. It prefigures our return to be where he is forever. It's mentioned in John 14. Family significance. The fifth point, why the ascension is important, is that Jesus sat at the right hand of the throne of power. He performs priestly activities. He's doing important priestly stuff there. A few of which are, he intercedes for us
at the right hand of God. Romans 8 says it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So it implies Jesus, he died, he was raised, he ascended to the right hand of power, and he sits there now interceding for us. Well, intercede is like stepping in for, representing us before the Father, stepping in, nudging him and saying, have you seen these people down there? They're my followers. Great, aren't they? He intercedes for us. He makes representation to the Father for us. Lots more about that in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25. It says, Jesus ever lives and makes intercession for us. Hebrews 1, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He ascended and was presented before the Father in glory. But I think one of the things he did, and one way of reading this, I personally think it's the correct way of reading it, is he took with him his sacrifice. He says, he took his sacrifice to the real altar. Not the imitation on earth. He took it to the throne room of God where real things happen, where the real power sits, and he sprinkled his blood there and said, right, I brought my sacrifice now, because he began his priestly duty. He wasn't really a priest prior to that, but he began his priestly duty as he took the blood, his own blood, and presented it to the Father. And any time now, when we are in need of forgiveness, and we go to Jesus, he is the propitiation of our sin, he says to the Father, this blood, it counts for them too. It counts right now. He's always doing that. Jesus' blood is always at the right hand of the Father on high. It's a one-off thing, yes, but he sat there with the wound still visible. After making purification for sins, okay, on the cross, but he presented the blood to heaven. After he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand. Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 continue that theme. You can read that if you want. He makes the throne of God sympathetic to our need, sympathetic to our cause. If we think that God is aloof and doesn't really care about us, that's a wrong thing to think. We should be thinking, sat next to God in heaven is one who died for me. He's my personal friend. He every day represents me to the Father, and if ever I go astray, he will be glad to welcome me back and say to the Father, my blood counts for him too. Again today, we have recurring and continual forgiveness because Jesus is sat down making intercession for us at the right hand of God, performing priestly duties. So we have confidence to approach the throne of God that we might receive grace. We might receive mercy, forgiveness, and grace to help in time of need, because Jesus ascended to the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Loads more about that in Hebrews. And my sixth point is what the angel said in verse 11. The two men, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Why is it we're expecting Jesus to return? Or are we? No, we should be. This is part of the testimony, part of the witness that the disciples thought important enough to write down. The angels said, Jesus went on a cloud and he's coming back the same way. And there are many other places in the scriptures that back this up. But the hard evidence was they saw it and they heard it. They wrote it down. And we can read it, we can believe it, and we can witness to it. It's interesting, I think, that because Luke mentions it twice. He mentions it at the end of Luke, and he mentions it at the beginning of Acts. It's thought that they were once one book, but for some reason they got separated. Maybe so Luke's gospel could be in a gospel compilation book. But anyway, he says it twice. Once he says Jesus ascended from Bethany, and once he said Jesus ascended from Olivet. Well, I've looked on the map and they're really in the same place. Mount of Olives, fairly large mountain or a hilly area. And in those days, maybe Bethany was a little small village on the slopes of Olivet. Jesus used to go out there quite often every night. He'd spend time in the temple and he'd walk out to Olivet. And we know elsewhere that he used to spend time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. So Olivet, Bethany, same place. A significant thing about that place is it's the place, it would appear to be the place where the new heavenly Jerusalem is going to be. I don't know if it's going to be on Mary's house, Lazarus's house, whether it'll be there, but it says in Zechariah 14 and in Revelation and in Ezekiel and a number of places that God is going to do some serious geomorphological work on that area. And there's going to be a big earthquake and the land will be changed and it'll be made big enough for the heavenly Jerusalem to plunk down there. So we'll get to go there quite often. I'm looking forward to that. Don't want to go there now particularly where that is, but it's a bit hilly and dusty, but it'll be glorious in days to come. It'll be the mountain of the Lord. It'll be glorious. It's where Jesus ascended from. When I went to Israel when I was 20-ish, they took us to this place and said this is where Jesus ascended from, and I must say I thought, big deal. And I thought, well, how is that significant? They took us to the garden tomb and I thought, very, very significant. But the ascension place, I wasn't very impressed because I had a very small view of the significance of the ascension. I might have been a bit more impressed if I'd have read these verses beforehand. So, conclusions. That business, Luciana at the ACM said, can we have a bit more about the New Jerusalem? I didn't think there was much. I think we could do it in 5 minutes. But actually there's loads. It's just you need to find them in the Old Testament. It's quite a lot actually. Definitely enough for a talk if we could figure it all out. Anyway, I'm going to conclude. I want to say that there are real events. We can be confident that the real events were witnessed by Jesus' followers. They were written down. They stand all the normal tests of reliability that witnesses need to satisfy. And we can be confident to give them our full acceptance and we can believe them. Personally, we can believe them, but we can recommend that belief to everybody because they're real events. Everybody should believe them. They really happened. We can learn about these things. We can contend for them. We can present them as viable reasons why other people could have the same hope that we have. And thirdly, the ascension of Jesus is the cornerstone doctrine of his lordship now in the earth, over this earth, indeed over the universe. He's not sat down at some place in England. He's not sat down at some place elsewhere on earth. He's sat down at the throne room of God, wherever that is. But from there, the universe gets ruled. It's the position of power. It's not wishy-washy. He really sits there and he really does rule. So let's give that our attention in times to come. I'm just going to pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the glorious things that are revealed in your law, in your word, as you open to us subjects that we may not have thought much about previously. And we now see that your ascension is important. It is significant, hugely significant, as far as most of the New Testament doctrines. So much is taught on things that happened because you ascended and took up your proper place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's our privilege, Lord, to recommend you to others. It's our privilege to know you. It's our privilege to be not first-hand witnesses of those events, but we trust those reliable witnesses, and we can learn how to argue those points. And Lord, our life is itself a witness to your saving power. And so we ask, Lord, you give us confidence to be your witnesses, and as we go on in this story in the book of Acts, that we'd pick up more things that empower us to witness to your glory. It's not a witness to some historical event, it's a witness to your current glory. You are currently ruler, and you always will be. And Lord, I would like to see what Paul saw on the Damascus Road. I'd like to see what John saw. I'd be quite happy to see what the 500 saw. That would be good as well. But Lord, we're just looking forward to seeing you face to face one day, being where you are forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.